All right. Will you please take the Word of God with me and turn to Romans, if you would, chapter number 8 this evening. Romans chapter 8. We're going to go over the message this evening, and then we'll spend some time in prayer this evening. And it's a good time for us to be in prayer, considering the things that are going on. Now, in Romans chapter number 8, we know that he is speaking in the context of the chapter about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he goes on and says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as he's speaking of that and the indwelling Holy Spirit and the comfort we have of the Spirit of God in our lives, he begins to talk about suffering and about the world. And I want you to notice with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Well, let's back it up a little in verse 16, just as we approach that. Notice Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And by the way, what a comfort it is, amen, to be able to know today that we are the children of God. Now, it is always a comforting thing, but particularly when it comes to uncertain times. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul does not make light of suffering. He doesn't say that suffering is insignificant, doesn't matter. He just simply says that the glory that shall be revealed in us is of much greater weight than the present suffering. So he's not making light of suffering. He's just saying that the coming glory is of much greater weight. He says, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. I want you to notice in verse 22, the Bible says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, that means all together, everything, until now. Now, we live in uncertain times. There's no doubt about that. You just turn on the news. I think that perhaps at this point, it'd be a good thing to turn it off because there is a mass hysteria, and we see people in fear all around us who are troubled about what, again, what could happen. And there is certainly a great amount of disagreement today taking place regarding this ongoing pandemic. One of the sides, and we have to be careful as Christians, and on one side, some outright deny that there's a problem at all. Now, I think that's a foolish thing to do. On the other side, some say that this is the end of the world as we know it, and I also think that that is a foolish thing to do. We must all be reasonable and consider that not one individual knows everything. Could we agree with that tonight? Furthermore, individual opinions are just that. They're opinions. Only God truly knows everything. This time must not be used for self-aggrandizing. In other words, I think that often people use those times to really prop themselves up spiritually. Let me give you two examples of this dilemma. For example, Mr. Green arrives at church and he looks around. He notices that attendance is down, but he knows why. He begins to imagine all those chickens who stayed home afraid of the coronavirus. He takes great pride in the fact that he was brave enough to come to church and not live in fear. He even enjoys putting down the absentees, all in a jest, of course. With pride in his voice, he says to his family as they settle in the car on their way home, aren't you glad we didn't live in fear like others in our church? On the other hand, Mr. Brown has stayed at home. He notices his church has not canceled church. But he knows why. He begins to imagine all those uncaring people who have no concern over the health and welfare of others. He takes great pride in the fact that he was compassionate enough to stay home, putting others before himself. As his family gathers for a late breakfast, he takes satisfaction in reiterating how compassionate they all are for staying at home instead of going to church. All in a jest, of course. In pride, he says to his family, "Aren't you glad we are willing to alter our lives because of compassion, unlike others in our church?" Now, both of these attitudes are wrong. Pride, in this case, can more easily overtake you than the coronavirus. And I think we must all be careful. On the one side, Christians will quote scripture that believers should submit to the higher powers. And to this point, many states have limited the gathering, any size gathering. The state of Delaware passed, a prohibition of any gatherings of 50 or more. And so some people would say, well, the Bible tells us to submit to higher powers. On the other side, some Christians cry persecution. We should obey God rather than man. And so I think that those two have been reflected in many of the things, and to be honest with you, as a pastor, I come between those two positions of the two extremes. And I believe that as God's people, we must always be a reasonable people, and we should never use Scripture again for self-aggrandizing and think ourselves to be more spiritual than others. As a pastor, there's certainly a great dilemma. If I keep the church open, some people will say that the church should have been kept open. If I close the church, some people will say that the church should have been, if I keep it open, some people say it needs to be closed. If I shake hands with people, some people will say, oh, look at him, he has faith. If I don't shake hands, people are going to say, well, he's just foolish and fearful. Both sides justify their position often on the basis of souls, right? On the one side, people are thinking about death more than ever. How can we cancel church and maybe miss an opportunity to reach them with the gospel? On the other side, people are watching how church responds to this, and if we are ignoring the situation, it could ruin our testimony and hinder us in reaching people with the gospel. So I think we all see the dilemma that we're in. And I believe that as Christians, we should be reason in our response. I want to communicate, first of all, three truths that we must recognize in this moment. First of all, we know that God is sovereign. Would we agree with that? In other words, God is fully aware of the situation, and we as Christians recognize that God has allowed certain things to happen. The Bible, we'll see in just a moment, in the Bible we see two cases. Either God sends a plague or God allows it to happen. Stonewall Jackson, however, said this. He said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me." That's just a belief in the sovereignty of God. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph put it this way. As he looked at all of his life and looked at all the bad things that happened in his life, he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." In other words, he looked at all of his life situation, all the bad things that happened, and he looked and he says, God allowed all these things to happen for something good to take place. So first, we know that God is sovereign. As God's people, particularly during this time, we must recognize the sovereignty of God. This is not an accident to God. God knows exactly what is happening, and it is not anything new. Secondly, I believe we must be guided by Scripture. Now, God's people should not be engaged in mass hysteria, nor should they be engaged in ignorant denial, nor should we be engaging in conspiracy theories. We must always be guided by the principles of God's Word. And I think that when times like this happen, often people just go about and just make some categorical statements, I believe, without taking some things into consideration. You know, Proverbs 18:13 tells us, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Proverbs 13:10 teaches us that good advice also helps us make wise choices. And so we understand that when we come to, and by the way, many Christians have differing opinions about how to handle the situation at hand, but I think we could all agree that we must be guided by the Scriptures. And certainly many people have used the Scriptures in their justification to either keep the church open or to close the church and so on. And third, I believe we must acknowledge the great need of souls. You know, we all agree that we must have a concern for the souls of men. I think that particularly during those times when people are thinking about the frailty of life, and certainly things are not as big in our country as some other countries, but some of the reports in other countries have brought about great concerns that such things could happen in this country. And so I think that as we look at all those things, we consider those three truths, that we know that God is sovereign, we must be guided by the Scriptures, and we acknowledge the great need of souls. In the study of God's Word, we see that there is a number of plagues and diseases falling upon nations, upon families, and sometimes upon individuals. The word plague is found about 80 times in the Bible. In an overview of these plagues, we find the underlying reason for these plagues being sent or being allowed by God. Some were sent to punish sin, and some were the result of satanic attack, but all of them are allowed by God, and all of them have as the root cause sin. That's important to understand. That there will continue, I just really in the last few days been looking at the history of plagues in the world. It's amazing how many there have been. And really there have been some, probably there are some most in the world going on every year. You just don't hear about it until it concerns it and it is brought home. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 44 through 50, we find an example there. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get up, and get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. And there, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700. Beside were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed." Now in a study of the Word of God, as you look at plagues, I would like to consider three things that we know to be true in those plagues. First of all, the reason God sent and allowed those plagues. What was the reason God sent and allowed those plagues? Well, think about a few examples. God sent the plagues in Egypt, if you remember, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And so a hardened heart caused God to send the plagues. We know that when it concerned Israel, rebellion and direct disobedience caused the plagues upon Israel. We also know for Israel, complaining and ingratitude caused the plague to come upon Israel. We also find an example where idolatry caused a plague. And so when it comes to the reason why God allowed those plagues, let me just say this outright, that I don't think that anybody except God knows and can attribute a specific plague at this time. We know those because they're revealed in the Word of God. God sent a plague because of this. And so we have that answer. But today we don't have the answer. But what we know, as I repeated, God is sovereign. So either He has caused it or He's allowed it. We don't know the reason. God knows that. But as the people of God, we trust God. But secondly, we consider the result of such diseases and plagues. Well, there was really two results. There was death For example, Numbers 25, 24,000 died. In Numbers 16, as we just read, 14,700 people died. That was the immediate result of the plague, but also we find destruction as the result of the plagues. But I want us to consider, thirdly, the responses to these plagues. What was the response to those plagues? Well, there's two responses that are consistent in all those plagues. First of all, spiritual leaders led the way. In every one of those cases. And in every one of those cases, the admonition was, turn to God. Turn to God. And in every one of those cases, an answer was provided if people turned to God. But the response really is really twofold in the pattern of Scripture, and that is, there was repentance and there was prayer. Repentance and prayer. As I mentioned, I was studying through, in the consideration of all that is going on, during the Spanish influenza of 1918. The Spanish flu pandemic in 1918 was the deadliest in history. It infected an estimated 500 million people worldwide, about one-third of the planet's population, and killed an estimated 20 million to 50 million victims, including some, again, 675,000 Americans. The 1918 flu was the first observed in Europe, the United States, and part of Asia before swiftly spreading across the world. At the time, there were no effective drugs or vaccines to treat the killer flu strain. Citizens were ordered to wear masks, schools, theaters, and businesses were shuttered, and bodies piled up in makeshift morgues before the virus ended its deadly global march. By the way, the annual flu season today in the United States, flu season generally runs from the late fall into the spring. In a typical year, more than 200,000 Americans are hospitalized for flu-related complications. Over the past three decades, there have been some 3,000 to 49,000 related deaths of the flu in America, annually, according to the CDC. As World War I was coming to a close, still another enemy was making its way through the nation's capital, the Spanish flu, between October of 1918 and February 1919. An estimated 50,000 cases were reported in the District of Columbia, 3,000 in D.C., and 3,000 D.C. residents lost their lives during that epidemic. At the peak of the panic, the D.C. government banned all public gatherings, including churches. The first active cases in the district were reported in September of 1918. Between September 21st through the 26th, six people succumbed to the flu. On September 26th, health officers, Dr. W.C. Fowler, warned the public to be cautious about influenza, but said that he did not yet expect a full-on new pandemic. He was wrong. The next day saw three more deaths and 42 new cases. When 162 new cases were reported on October 1st, city officials took action. Public schools were ordered to close indefinitely, and operating hours for stores were limited to from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. On October 4th, the number of cases spiked. 618 new cases were reported, and as a result, the city health officers called for additional bans on public gatherings, including church services, playgrounds, theaters, dance halls, and other places of amusements. The document reads, and this is the official document that went out in the District of Columbia, whereas the Surgeon General of the United States Public Health Services and the health officers of the District of Columbia have advised the commissioners of the District of Columbia that indoor assemblages constitute a public menace at this time. Therefore, be it ordered by the commissioners of the District of Columbia that the clergy be requested to omit all church services until further action by the commissioners. One way some churches managed to technically comply with the D.C. regulations while continuing to meet was to obtain permits to gather outdoors. Examining the church notices section of newspaper at the time shows that many churches opted to gather outdoors on October the 6th, some in front of their own buildings, other in public parks. So in that case, we find that churches did close their buildings, but yet they sought for permits to meet outdoors with their memberships. This move by churches to hold services outdoors was not well received by the district's health commissioner, who on October the 9th ordered the ban on public meetings to include outdoor church gatherings as well. Churches responded by complying at first with the additional restriction on the outdoor gatherings. By October the 28th, churches started to argue for a lifting of the ban. It was interesting, in one of the articles put out by the Evening Star on the 25th of October of 1918, an opinion piece on that Friday edition of the Star argued that churches should be transferred from the prohibited to the regulated class of gatherings, such as war workers and factories. Additionally, the author argued that church gatherings actually have a positive effect on fighting the influenza. In the influence of the churches, and this is a quote of the article, in the influence of the churches upon the minds and souls of men, in quieting through strengthened faith in God the panic and fear in which epidemic thrives, the churches are potentially anti-influenza, the churches are potential anti-influenza workers, fit to cooperate helpfully with our doctors and our nurses, and whose record in these times that try men's souls, we are all justly proud. In a letter to the editor in the evening edition of the Evening Star, Reverend Randolph McKim, pastor of the Church of the Epiphany in Washington, D.C., protested the continued ban on church gatherings. In the opinion piece, he argued in strong terms that nothing has so contributed to the state of panic which has gripped this community as the fact that the normal religious life of the city has been disorganized. He further protested that when the Federation of Pastors met with the city commissioner to consider the matter, the commissioners reasoned purely on materialistic grounds. No weight or consideration was given to the power of prayer or to the comfort against anxiety that church gatherings would provide. In the author's words, that prayer has an efficacy in the physical world was an idea that was given to no hospitality by the commissioner. One Baptist minister, Pastor Milton Waldron, published an editorial on October 26. It's amazing, I was looking at how many pastors actually were writing in newspapers. They were regular editors of newspapers at that time, and that's a wonderful thing. It'd be nice if that would start happening again. Writing on behalf of the church, he says, the 1,100 members of Shiloh Baptist Church, in the article, Pastor Waldron expressed his members' concern that the city officials are carelessly interfering with the freedom of religious worship. In particular, his people feel that the authorities are woefully lacking in reverence to God and wanting in a correct knowledge of the character and mission of the church when they place it in the same class as pool rooms, dance halls, moving picture places, and theaters. As Waldron put it, the Christian church is not a luxury, but a necessity to the life and perpetuity of any nation. There's three things that we know about the history. Churches, number one, were serious about their assembling. They regarded church as life and death in importance of the message they proclaimed. We also see that churches were serious about prayer. And perhaps, would it be that God would allow this to happen in our nation to wake God's people up to prayer? But we also see that churches during that time adjusted their meetings. And so we look at the pattern of history, and what I do not want us to do at this time is to often think, oh, well, at this time the church is being persecuted by the government. I believe such a claim is nonsense. They're not closing down churches, they're closing down everything. Now, if churches were targeted, that would be a different thing. But they're not targeting churches. They're closing down everything. At this point in our own state, they are banning meetings, no meetings over 50. And they say that anything over that should be, and by the way, that is the advice. They have not required any churches to abide by that. They've just put that forth as an advice. I was looking further in the London cholera outbreak of 1854. Between 1846 to 1860, there was a third cholera pandemic which deeply affected Russia with over 1 million deaths. Over 15,000 people died of the cholera in Mecca in 1846. A two-year outbreak began in England and Wales in 1848 and claimed 52,000 lives. In 1849, a second major outbreak occurred in France, in London, and it was the worst outbreak in the city's history, claiming 14,137 lives, over twice as many as the 1832 outbreak. This outbreak took place in the city of Westminster, London, England, and occurred in 1854, near the 1846 to 1860 cholera pandemic happening worldwide. This outbreak, which killed, in London alone, 616 people. But I want you to notice several things about churches in this particular time. Number one, churches continued to meet. It is recorded, we know that that the congregation continued meeting during those days because the church's minute books contain records of the congregational meetings carried on throughout the fall of 1854. In those books, amid all of the pastoral challenges of the outbreak, Spurgeon and his deacons continued to receive new members, pursue inactive members, observe the Lord's Supper, and practice all of the other normal activities of the church. Not only that, but in retrospect, it was particularly during this time when news of death raged all around the city that Spurgeon found Londoners most receptive to the gospel. He records in his own biography, "If there ever be a time when the mind is sensitive, it is when death is abroad. I recollect when first I came to London, how anxiously people listened to the gospel, for the cholera was raging terribly. There was little scoffing then." And so we find that church continued to meet, but also we see that church prioritized local ministry. Purgeon said himself, he says, "During that epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt that that was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease, death, and sorrow." And so Spurgeon, although limiting his ministries, continued some of the key ministries he had. But also we find that they entrusted their life to God. You know, the Bible tells us, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Again, Spurgeon records, he says, "At first I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in the shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words: 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.' The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of his marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." The question we ask ourselves as we really consider the Word of God, we consider a little bit of the history of the pandemic, we know that what is going on right now is not anything new. It is always taking place in the world. And so God's people must not be frantic. We certainly do not lose hope. But at the same time, we must not give in to things that are really not helpful, such as conspiracy theories and other things that say, well, there is an agenda behind the scenes. I think that that is not helpful at all. At this point, as a church, we do not fit for most of our services under the or over the 50 guideline restriction that has been placed in Delaware. I have called all of our older folks who and those who have predominant health issues And I specifically told him not to come to the services, particularly during this time. However, I think that we can do our best because the potential for us is in the next phase. I guess the potential was on Tuesday night. I was listening to the governor. He said, well, the restriction is 50, but we're thinking about placing the restriction to 10. I guess that was the recommendation made by the CDC. And so although we've encouraged our folks, older folks, to stay home, the ministry of the church does not stop. As a matter of fact, it continues, and perhaps God can use this to point out things in our church, things that we could do better and areas that we could be better in. You see, God brings things into our lives, not for us to say, woe is me, but for us to use those things to do greater things for the Lord. You say, well, what if it moves to 10? Well, if it moves to 10, as I said, the church is not going to close. We'll split up in groups of 10, and we'll meet in 4 or 5 different services on Sunday. Again, this is not a persecution of the church. These are recommendations. And I believe that as a church and as the people of God, we must be reasonable in our approach. On the one hand, we don't want to be seen because of our limited information at this time. We don't want to be seen as people completely dismissing something, but also we don't want to be seen as a people who totally give up on the things of the church. And so we must have a balance and a reasonable approach. And again, whatever decision is made, I think we all need to come to the understanding that there will always be people who will disagree with the decisions you make. And we cannot please everyone in a church of any size, whether there's 50 people or 50,000 people. And so we must take those things into consideration as I reiterate those things that we talked about at the first. We know that God is sovereign. We must be guided by the Scriptures. And also we acknowledge the great need of souls. And so I would say to you as we come to this times, we are not surprised by it. We are not taken back by it. You know, our confidence is in the Lord. But will we need to make some adjustment? Certainly, we might have to make some adjustments. Up to this point right now, everything's going to stay the same. But I want us to consider a few things. Because although we will continue to have church, and it may, at this point, continuing with groups of 50, if it has to go through groups of 10, understand that we have other people who are in contact, and we must not look at someone and say, well, look at that. They're not coming to church. They must not have faith. You know, I think we have some dear folks in our church who are taking care of their mother at home who's got some serious health issues. And we certainly would want, and we understand today, they say, well, the majority of the people are not at risk. And that's so far what they've said. Children are not at risk, and people that are younger are not at risk. It's older people. But think about our church gathering, and we may communicate and say those things. We say, oh, well, you know, we don't want to, you know, not have church, but yet we have people that we must take consideration. We don't want to pass on something that doesn't affect us, but yet may affect somebody else at home and go back to them and affect them in a bad way. And so we have to stop being selfish. We believe the Lord, but I believe we also can make some adjustments as well. And so let's take courage, as I mentioned, that the Lord will use this time in our nation, Lord willing, to cause people to turn to God and to have a fear of God. But this church must do all it can, and as I called all of our older folks, I asked them specifically if there's anything that we can do. And if we have to break up in smaller groups as time goes on, you know, we'll assign different people, different groups to meet with and to have, you know, prayer and a time of the study of the Word of God. Let's use this opportunity to strengthen our church and to use this opportunity to learn some things from the Lord. You know, I think that perhaps often we can be so busy in life, right? We run to work, run to church, do activities with the family, and perhaps would it be that God would cause a short pause in all of our lives to consider how much we've ignored God in our personal lives and to turn to Him, perhaps in our personal devotions, in our family prayers, in our devotionals with our own families. Let's not look at those things and get all upset about everything, but let's look at the purpose that God has for our lives in all of this. And say, God, what do you want to teach us? So you say, well, what's going on Sunday? Well, we're going to still meet because we fall under the 50 guideline. If things change, we'll let you know. And we will change the meetings, and so be flexible. We are not going to continue. Some of you, we're not going to do the men's prayer breakfast. We're not going to do the visitation. We're not going to do the John Romans distribution. At this time when people are fearful of staying in their home, it might be the best time to have a one-on-one contact with them when they're trying to hide from everything. You say, well, you don't have faith in God. Well, I think that God will give us other avenues to get the gospel during this time. And perhaps God will allow that for us to see something that we didn't see before. Other ways that we can reach people. This is not, please, do not think this is a persecution of the church. This is not a persecution of the church. This is a pandemic that's happened, and based upon the history of how the church has responded to that, the church has been pretty consistent. And has used this opportunity to take that, what is it, God, that you want us to do? You know, I was telling our folks this week, because a lot of the older folks that have underlying health issues, I've encouraged them. I've enforced them. It's funny, they all expressed to me their opinions, you know. And some say, well, you know, I'm coming to church, and some say not. But I encourage them to stay if they have any health issues that they feel could endanger them if they catch this virus, that up to what we see, a lot of older people are negatively affected by that. And so I've encouraged them to stay, and they've all voiced their concerns and things like that. But let's encourage them, and perhaps we could use that opportunity as a church. You have the church directory. You have a list of a bunch of people. Maybe you ought to call someone and say, hey, do you need anything? Is there anything I can help you pray for? And so whatever happens, the church will still meet. We might not meet as a full assembly, but maybe in smaller groups and still have the meeting where we sing and have the teaching of God's Word. But we also saw that opportunity, some of our older folks, I said that, you know, we're going to try to get maybe something online. We're going to see if the Lord will allow us to do that, maybe some live streaming or something like that, that would allow those people who are staying home to be able to watch the services. And so, see, the Lord will allow things to happen for us to be able to do some things that may be helpful to people that we wouldn't have done had this not happened. And so would you pray for me during this time? Because, you know, I want to make a decision that's pleasing to God as a pastor, for God's people. And I want us to use this opportunity for our church to be strengthened. And God can do that. Do you believe that? That God can do that? God can bring us out of this with a greater zeal for God, with a closer walk to Him, perhaps that we didn't have before. And so let's pray together in those things and encourage one another. This is not time, as I mentioned, this is not a time, whether it's here or online or communicating with one another, for self-aggrandizing. It's time for us to humble ourselves before God and to say, what is it, Lord, that you want to teach us? All right, so let's ask the Lord to help us.